I'm honored to be with you all this morning as a preacher. Betty and I are enjoying worshiping with you. I've known your pastor in the past. It's been a number of years, and we've gotten reconnected. When I was a pastor in Steubenville, Ohio, we were in the same presbytery when he was a pastor over in the Pittsburgh area, and a delight to find ourselves nearby. More recently, Betty and I have moved here from upstate New York, where I was pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Schenectady, now serving as chaplain here at Quarryville Presbyterian Retirement Community, and I am anxious to assure everyone that I am not retired. I have no plans of doing that until I get to heaven, but loving working full-time as chaplain there. Many of you have known Chaplain Steve Phillips, who will be retiring in January but continuing to reside there, and I'm in the process of stepping into those shoes and learning the names and the routines and loving the life with the folks in that community, which includes some of you all here today. But I'm here not to tell you about me. I'm here to tell you about my favorite person, and that's the Lord Jesus. And we're going to do that this morning with a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the first Sunday in Advent. I see the first of the candles have been lit. And so very appropriately, we start with one of the Christmas passages, not a narrative of the Nativity, but a description of what the Nativity meant and what the Nativity accomplished. Our text is going to be from 2 Corinthians 8, but it's also going to very closely parallel the hymn that we will sing at the conclusion of the service. And you don't need to open your hymnal to it, because with the outline in your bulletin, I've included the three stanzas of this hymn that is drawn so directly from this passage. But to follow with me as I read, remembering that this is the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 14, through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for that illumination that comes as you promised from your Holy Spirit, to give us understanding, to enable us to perceive not only Paul's purpose in writing to the Corinthians, but the Holy Spirit's purpose in recording this and bringing it before us today. Show us more gloriously the grace of our Lord Jesus. Show us more clearly his richness, and enable us to appreciate worshipfully his poverty that has brought us such wealth. And we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I'm a preacher, a pastor, but as your bulletin says, and you learned when I did the organ concert, I'm also an organist and a hymnal editor. So wouldn't you expect that a preacher at Christmas time would preach a sermon related to Christmas music, which we're doing this morning? Can you imagine Christmas without Christmas music? Even in the Gospel of Luke, who, by the way, was not only a Gentile, not only a physician, not only a careful historian, I'm convinced that Luke must also have been a musician, because Luke is the only one who gives us those four nativity songs, Mary's Magnificat, that I'll be preaching tonight at Quarryville, the angel's Gloria, Zechariah's Benedictus, Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, the words that are given to those songs. Singing has accompanied the worship of God. Singing accompanied the birth of Jesus. And as editor of the Trinity Hymnal, since I love Christmas carols, I made sure that the Trinity Hymnal has more Christmas carols than any other hymnal in print. One of the things that makes it my favorite hymnal. But this especially is a favorite Christmas carol. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. I'll tell you a bit of the story of that hymn this morning, but I hope you see even just from that much of the first line how closely that's tied with this scripture that we've read this morning, especially verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. He spent 18 months there. The only place he stayed longer was at Ephesus for 3 years. Paul had a very close connection with this church from his time there on his second missionary journey. We remember as we read 1 Corinthians that this had become a church plagued with terrible problems, terrible immorality, even incest within the church membership, taking one another to court, irreverence at the Lord's table. Pride was there, just a few of the things. Paul had to write a very stern letter to them. But by this time in 2 Corinthians, repentance has come. Things are going much better in the church. And so Paul was able to write to them in a much more positive way, even telling more of his own story. We get more of his personality and his experience here. But it's interesting. Well, it's more than interesting. I think it's marvelously challenging to realize that in this letter, as Paul is feeling so much better about things, it's at a time when there's significant need back in the land of Israel. A famine, as a result probably of a drought, has led to considerable problems among the members, the poverty in Jerusalem, the lack of food. And so Paul has been collecting offerings from churches to take to Jerusalem. And he refers to that here on his way, the offerings that he had collected in Macedonia had been incredibly generous. And so Paul says with tactfulness, now I'm sure you all can do even better than they did in Macedonia. He has a wonderful, gentle, pastoral spirit as he addresses this, trusting that they would give even more. He refers to several dimensions of their giving that made it quite an example of the Macedonians, that is. He said, they gave with abundance of joy, even though there was terrible poverty there in Macedonia, the areas we think of today of Greece and the Balkans. They were in the midst of a severe test of affliction. Their gifts were sacrificial, cost them deeply, but still they were enormously generous, so much so, and here's what thrills pastors and deacons and church treasurers. The people in Macedonia were begging for the opportunity to give. How we would love to see that spirit. I see in your bulletin, and this often happens in a church, towards the end of a year where the cash flow is to the negative and an opportunity in those final weeks, the month that remains. I hope this passage, though this isn't our main focus here, it was Paul's focus, that those offerings would be generous, and I trust that this will remind you to be generous to help make up that shortfall in the financial needs of this congregation by the end of the year, and see how Paul links that to Jesus giving of himself, that sacrificial giving. Isn't it wonderful that as Christians and in passages of Scripture, Paul can go without missing a beat from talking about some of the most lofty theological, spiritual, majestic principles to finances in the church? You find that in 1 Corinthians 15, remember? That marvelous chapter about the resurrection. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we are the most pitiful of people, but he has been raised, and he looks forward to that time when we will celebrate in our new bodies. And all of that is certain. Death is swallowed up in victory. And the next verse he says, now about the offerings. Well, that's a part of it, but that's not the main thing here. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Paul could have referred to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, as I said, this is the text. This verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9, is the basis of the hymn that we will sing at the conclusion of worship today, Thou Who Wast Rich. There's a deeply moving story. Some of you will remember it. Others will recognize. For some, it may be new. It's one of the most important mission stories of the 20th century. It began over 80 years ago when John Stamm and at that point Betty Scott met as students together at Moody Bible Institute. Both had come from devout Presbyterian and Reformed families. Both had sensed God calling them to missions. Back in 1853, one of the pioneer missionaries, Hudson Taylor, remember that name, had gone to China, spent more than 50 years there, and out of his work came one of the greatest missionary organizations of that century, the China Inland Mission. It no longer operates under that name because of the current government restrictions. Today, it's the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OMF, and it works throughout Asia. But back to the Stamms. Betty Scott at that point, she went to Shanghai in November 1931 as part of the China Inland Mission. She had grown up in a missionary family in China, so she was really returning home. John followed here a year later, and they were married in China in 1933. And they welcomed their daughter, Helen Priscilla, born by C-section on September 11, 1934. They were working in a secluded city, Tsingtae, that was accessible to the outside world only by stone paths that were cut through the mountains. John was making amazing progress in learning the Chinese language and beginning to see people coming to faith in Christ. They lived in a storefront apartment, which also served as the chapel where they would meet for study and worship. And residents of the community had welcomed them, were loving them, establishing close friendships, and as I said, numbers of them coming to faith in Christ. But December of that year, 1934, there were rumors about marauding bands of criminals, bandits, that were advancing with the Red Army. And the Stamms weren't sure whether or not they should remain there or if they should flee. Their daughter was only 3 months old. And before they could make up their mind, a horde of Red Army fighters burst into the city through the unguarded gate at the outskirts. Local authorities immediately started running, fleeing out the other gate. There wasn't time for the Stamms to escape, and soldiers burst into their front door. They stripped them of their outer garments. They paraded them through the city. And along with their little girl, they marched them 12 miles, along with other residents that they found there to be Christians. They were confined overnight in a mud hut. John managed to write a brief note, and Betty wrapped their little baby tightly in blankets. John put the note in the blanket sleeping bag, and Betty added two $5 bills with some powdered milk formula. This is the note that he wrote. My wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of communist bandits. Whether we will be released or not, no one knows. May God be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death, Philippians 1:20. Next morning, they were led through the city without the baby that amazingly slept silently for 27 hours back in the hut. The soldiers jeered at them. They ordered all the townspeople to come out and watch the execution. The Red Army leader ordered John to kneel, and John began to speak kindly to him about Jesus, but almost immediately that officer swung his sword and John was beheaded. Without speaking or crying out, his wife Betty, kneeling beside him, still trembling, watched as that happened to her husband, and then the same man with the same sword beheaded her with a single blow. Reports of their martyrdom, if you were alive at the time, you would remember hearing it. Reports of their martyrdom traveled around the world, much like the reports of the five martyrs in Ecuador in 1956. And like them, it triggered a massive wave of missionary recruits at schools like Wheaton and Moody, nearly 1,000. The same thing had been true of the martyrs in Ecuador. I remember watching or hearing an account of Nate Saint, or was it Steve? Who is the son? Steve Saint, the son of one of those who were martyred. was speaking years later, and it may have been at Urbana, a large missionary gathering, and just on the spur of the moment, I think it was him, asked, how many of you were prompted by the death, the martyrdom of my father and those others, were prompted by that to become missionaries? Thousands raised their hands. The God who controls all things, even those things that to us seem horribly tragic and meaningless, uses even these things to advance the kingdom. Well, that was the case. Back to the story here, several biographies have been written. You may have read one of those, of what happened to them. A local Chinese evangelist by the name of Mr. Lo found their baby the next day and took her to his home. His wife was one of the only people around who knew how to mix that baby formula to be able to feed the baby. And she survived. She's alive today. She does university ministry, but has chosen to live quietly out of the spotlight. Well, that's where this hymn enters the story, in this passage. Frank Houghton, whose name you will see attached to the hymn, as the author, he was an evangelical Anglican pastor who had served parishes in England before going to China. And at the time of the Stamm's martyrdom, he was editorial secretary for the China Inland Mission headquarters in Shanghai. He had been scheduled to leave to tour the country, to set up more mission stations and to tour the progress, but with the death of the Stamms and the advance of the Communist Army, that became impossible, and eventually led to his having to leave the country. But it was thinking about John and Betty Stamm, what had happened to them less than 2 years into their mission service, led him to compose the text of this hymn based on this passage in 2 Corinthians 8. 1937, the Japanese started a terrible 8-year war in China, and it was that year that Houghton was appointed the bishop of East Sichuan and continued as the general director of the China Inland Mission from 1940 to 1951, subsequently returning to England, serving pastorates there. He retired in 63. He died in 1972. This is the hymn that he composed as he meditated on what it meant for the Stamms to have given up so much for the sake of the gospel, and that in a far greater way, the Son of God gave up infinitely more to become a missionary to us, to bring a gospel not only for us to hear, but a gospel that would conquer our hearts. There are three things in the passage and three things that stand out in the corresponding phrases of the hymn that I've put them together in the outline there in your bulletin, if you'd follow along with that. The first thing that stands out is the humiliation, the humbling, the self-imposed humbling that Jesus took on himself. And it's there in the verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there's the focus. How rich was he? How far down did he come? How much did he give up? And this hymn that so gloriously expresses that, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. It's Jesus. Every time we sing the word thou in that hymn, we're speaking of him. Not only of him, we're speaking to him. I hope you recognize how many of our hymns are not just statements of faith about what we believe, but are actually addressed to the Lord, who is present to hear when we sing to him in our worship. First thing that Paul writes about here is that Jesus left unimaginable riches. Not material treasure. We shouldn't think of homes and clothes and bank accounts and that sort of thing. This is the richness that were his from eternity as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. The riches of his divine attributes, everything about his person and personality that makes him glorious. Our shorter catechism summarizes it as well as any have done. Some of you learned that and remember it. What is God? Can you say it with me if you know it? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's good to see some lips moving as we said that. And that's just not even scratching the surface of the riches that prompted angels to worship Jesus ceaselessly from the moment of their creation. Scripture tells us that those angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim, are covered with eyes. Listen to this, Isaiah 6:2. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. and in Ezekiel 10, their whole body, their wings and the wheels, were full of eyes all around. In Revelation 4, each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around. Why? Now, obviously, this is symbolic, figurative imagery. But why are they represented in an imagery covered with eyes? Because their purpose for existence is to look at the glory of God and to soak that up. And what are they saying? We're told in Isaiah 6, and we're told the same words in Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. Holiness is not just one of the list of God's attributes. R.C. Sproul put it well in his book on the holiness of God, that it is the attribute that sums up all of the characteristics of God's greatness. And so to say holy is to say everything that is magnificent about him. But here's the other curiosity. It's not just holy. It's not just holy, holy. It's holy, holy, holy. Why three times? Well, maybe it's an indication of the Trinity. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit, which is certainly true. Maybe it's that Hebrew literary pattern reflected in the Greek in the New Testament of something that is said that is true, repeated for emphasis, and if said a third time, really bears importance. Some of you may remember when you were playing in the backyard too long, and let's say your name was Harold, and your mother called Harold, and you kept playing. And she said it again, Harold, and you looked up but kept playing. But if she said it a third time, you knew you better get in. It was that kind of literary emphasis. Maybe that's why threefold, but maybe, and this is the suggestion of the late Ed Clowney, president of Westminster Seminary, maybe it's not that they are saying, holy, 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 period, rewind, holy, 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 period. Maybe it's holy, 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 etc., 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 unendingly. In that with all of those eyes, and remember we're talking about Jesus' humiliation. What was his in glory in eternity past by nature? What is it that caused the angels to look at him and say, holy, 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 maybe et cetera, et cetera? Because filled with eyes from the moment of their existence, as they first had conscious existence, they saw him and said, oh, holy. But then realized, no, it's even more than that. Holy. No, it's even more than that. Holy. Oh, it's even more than that. And so from the beginning of their creation, they've been saying with repeated, increased, infinitely unlimited amazement, this characteristic of his. This is the Jesus who set aside many of those privileges, not his deity, but set aside many of those privileges for you to come as your Redeemer. In his incarnation, as I said, Jesus did not set aside his deity. What he set aside temporarily, some of the privileges. And it's hard for us to be exact and specific. If we had time, we could look in our hymnal, the back at the Westminster Shorter Catechism that gives us statements about Jesus' humiliation. Even more fully in the Westminster Larger Catechism that describes this state of humiliation. But that's what should cause us to be astounded. That's what caused John and Betty Stamm to be willing to lay down their lives for the greatness of this one who had laid down not just his life, but so much of the privileges of his glory for them and for the people of China. Frank Houghton, as he was traveling through those mountains in China, had those thoughts in his mind, how Jesus humbled himself, even to the point of death, to redeem his people, and how he often calls his people to lay down their lives. If not physically as martyrs, he calls all of us to lay down our lives. That's what it means to take up your cross daily. The cross, by the way, the cross that is sometimes spoken of, as Jesus talked about that in discipleship, someone says, well, I have a cross to bear. Maybe that means they have some physical ailment, or they have somebody at work that's hard to get along with. That's not the cross that Jesus is talking about. A cross was a place of execution. Somebody carrying a cross had been condemned to die, and they were on the way to their execution. Jesus calls us to die, to self, to put to death all those attractions of the world, the selfish things that I want rather than what God wants. And we can be powerfully motivated remembering what He set aside out of love for us. It's wonderful the way meditating on Jesus' humiliation can affect us. Houghton would have thought, for example, Jesus, you left the splendors of glory to come and save people who do this to one another, as was happening in China. Lord, you're rich beyond all splendor, and yet for our sake you became poor. Those dramatic contrasts, look in your bulletin outline there, just the words of that first stanza. Do you see these contrasts, the two opposed? Rich beyond all splendor became us poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire-paved courts for stable floor for you and me. His humiliation. This passage and this hymn also says something about Jesus' incarnation in the second stanza and the next phrase of that text. Yet for your sake he became poor. That's where the second stanza of the hymn focuses. The power of these ideas that's so magnified in contrast to the glory that he laid aside. Jesus, the eternally existent Son of God, becoming man with the limitations of a human body and a true human nature. That's what Paul means in verse 9 when he talks about Jesus becoming poor. It was true in a literal sense. Luke 9 tells us the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't own a house. He didn't have a donkey. He didn't even have a pillow, much less a bank account. But Paul was talking about the poverty that he took on himself voluntarily when he became a human being, when he became incarnate. What does that mean? That Jesus, who is pure spirit, not only became a man, became an infant in Mary's arms, became a fetus in Mary's womb, willingly lowering himself to be confined in space and time, limiting his infinite knowledge and power, and yet without setting aside any of the essentials of his deity. How could that have happened? That's probably what caused Mary to respond the way she did when Gabriel made the announcement. Remember what she said? How can this be, since I'm a virgin? God's answer, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, that raises even more questions. We can't begin to understand really what that meant, though we can understand what it accomplished. Well, back to the hymn, he describes this as a reason for praise. He doesn't try to enter into any rationalistic explanation of how it could have happened. This Jesus is not only God who is worthy of our praise, he's beyond all praising. This Jesus stooped so low, not to impress us, but to save us. And it was only truly as a man living the life we should have lived, dying the death we deserve to die, that that could have been accomplished. Houghton thought about the martyrdom of John and Betty Stamm, and he couldn't help but wonder, I suppose, thoughts like this: Lord, why have you allowed this to happen to these faithful people? Lord, why have you allowed this precious 3-month-old little girl to be orphaned, never to know her parents in this life? Lord, why would you send these well-trained, gifted young missionaries to China, only to have them die there when they barely started? But faithful to the Scriptures, Houghton doesn't try to answer those questions. He simply turns to Jesus in worshipful, trusting praise. One who is worthy of greater praise, beyond all praising, than we're capable of doing. Remember, Houghton himself was a missionary in China when he wrote this. Still very real. He traveled through mountains knowing that he too could be called at any moment to suffer, even as the Stamms had. But it just increased his devotion to his Savior. Like the Stamms, he was so in love with Jesus that, like Paul, he counted it an honor to suffer for his Lord. They knew that Jesus, by his suffering, had won eternal life. It was in that incarnation that they saw the greatest display of the glory of God. The second stanza, we sing this: stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward. Wonderful contrast, isn't it? When I think about the incarnation at Christmas time, for many years now, I've loved to go back and look again and to share with people this beautiful poem by Lucy Shaw. It's entitled Mary's Song. Blue homespun and the bend of my breast keep warm this small, hot, naked star fallen to my arms. Rest, you who have had so far to come. Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have never closed before. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new. Native to my earth, as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn. And for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. What a beautiful expression of that poverty that he took on himself, that you and I might become rich. And that's the last thing that we see in the passage and in the hymn, the adoration that flows from that phrase, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Not material riches. The health and wealth, the prosperity, name it, claim it preachers, they so tragically and unjustifiably and inexcusably distort passages like this. Jesus did not come into the world and die on a cross so that you could have a new car or another vacation house. That is a terrible perversion of the gospel. God never made any such promise that you and I would become rich by the world standards, but in spiritual wealth, infinitely better. The spiritual riches of a right relationship with God. What kind of price tag can you put on that? Actually, knowing him and being known by him. On the day of judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. He'll say, I depart from you, I never knew you. But the opposite of that, those of us who do know him and whose faith is genuine, proven by our good works, but not achieved by anything we have done. When you and I stand before Jesus in judgment, the vision in the book of Zechariah suggests that Satan would be there to accuse us of all the true things in our life, the sins we've done. And the Hebrew doesn't translate this way exactly, but do you remember that passage in Zechariah? It's one of the best pictures of justification and imputation in all the Bible. Joshua is there, the high priest, representing all the people, clothed in filthy garments. Satan is there accusing him. He did this, and God, he did this, and he did that. And the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, stands up, and what he says, I think, could be reasonably translated into English. He turns to Satan and says, ah, shut up. This one belongs to me. He's a brand plucked from the fire. Will Jesus say that of you on that day of judgment? As Satan has a book full of accusations to hurl at you, will Jesus say, shut up. I know this one. I came to earth for this one. I took on human nature and lived a perfect life for this one. I gave my life on the cross and paid for every single sin of this one. And as I have been raised from the dead, I've raised him up. I've raised her up. They belong to me and will forever. That's the riches that Jesus has for us. The riches that make diamonds and cars and houses sound like trash in comparison. These riches, we're not going to fully appreciate until we get home with the Lord. The riches of being adopted as sons and daughters. I'm a child of the King. The Bible tells us tantalizingly little about heaven. The imagery in the book of Revelation of streets of gold and pearly gates, that's the imagery. Heaven is going to be far more wonderful than anything we could put into English language. But it's not just the sights, the appearance of wealth and riches that will make heaven so wonderful. It's the life that we'll enjoy there. The fact that there will be no tears, no sadness, no crying, no disease, no disappointment, no disruption of anything of the happiness that Jesus has purchased. No martyrdom of young parents like the Stams. Heaven will grow only more and more wonderful the longer we're there. But what was the main thing that Paul would have had in mind when he talked about Jesus, who by his poverty has enabled us to become rich? It wasn't material riches. It was riches that we'll enjoy in heaven. But Paul clearly must have meant riches that we have in some significant measure right here, right now. Paul wrote about it in Philippians 2. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's why Paul could write from prison. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What Paul wanted out of life more than anything else was Christ. Remember the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13? The question is not what is that pearl, it's who. It's Jesus. He's the pearl of great price. Remember John Piper making this so powerfully, dramatically real for me in one of his video presentations. He describes Jesus coming to us, coming to one of us and saying, I have something absolutely wonderful to give you. It's the greatest gift that you could ever imagine receiving. It's me. Is Jesus that for you? Another of the hymns, Jesus, priceless treasure. That's the riches. Not the things we get, not the status we have. They're real, they're wonderful. But we get Jesus. That's the riches. Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest treasure, truest friend to me. Some of the words of that hymn. Well, that's the reality that led Houghton to write that third stanza. The one whose love, look at the words there at the third point in the outline. The one whose love is beyond all telling. The one who is Emmanuel, God with us. The one who now dwells within us and wants to make us like himself. And that's the response that comes from understanding this. And that's what the third stanza is all about. You see how it concludes? We worship thee. That's what sustained John and Betty Stamm on that day in China in 1934, treasuring Jesus. That's what has sustained every martyr over the centuries. And so the challenge, the question, is that true for you today? Is he the one you treasure? The one who was rich beyond all splendor, who for love's sake became poor, that you might have him as your riches. He offers you that today. And if you do know him, guess what? You can have even more of him because he is inexhaustible in the riches of his being that he offers to us. Let's pray. Lord, open not only our eyes to have a greater sight, but our hearts to have a greater sense and reality of this wonderful treasure. Not only what you have done for us, that's marvelous, but the fact that we get you and how we praise you for that in your name. Amen.